Revelation 19:1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. There are two main events beginning what I have called the party of a lifetime. Preparations for the second coming of Christ, anticipated now for over 2,000 years. These sermons that I've been preaching, I began of July of last year in the book of Revelation. And after these things, we are back to time and the next sequence of events. Remember, last week I preached through 17 and 18 of Revelation. And there it was, I argued that everything was frozen in time, so that we could walk around and look at these events and determine who these characters were that were being presented, particularly this great harlot that is revealed there, and what relation she had to the beast who was the Antichrist. In fact, it says that she rides the beast. She rules the beast, the Antichrist. She rules even him, even during the Great Tribulation. The beast, the Antichrist, is the most powerful political ruler the world has ever seen. I believe that he is alive today, may not be in power yet, but I think we're in end times. Yet the harlot ruled even him, ruled over the Antichrist, ruled over the false prophet who represented religion. So whoever this harlot was, ruled politics and ruled religion. Further evidence that whatever the harlot is, the harlot herself is not religion that many people want to teach. She's ruled kings and presidents and emperors from the very beginning of time. So who is this harlot that ruled them all? That is what we took a look at last week in Revelation 17 and 18. But now 19 begins after these things. So now we're back in sequence. Now we're back looking at time. And there are two main events here, the four hallelujahs and the marriage of the Lamb. Both of them are positive after so much negativity. We've had judgment upon judgment upon judgment in this book of Revelation, so much so that I've had to take breaks periodically. That's why we've been in this book for so long. But now we turn a corner, and we're going to celebrate two events here that begins basically the greatest celebration of all creation. And I love a good party, and this one will be the best in the history of all mankind. Two events to begin the party of a lifetime. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this Revelation 19. I pray that you'll open us up to understand it. Lord God, be with this passage. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make it clear. And I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. So number one is the four hallelujahs. And Alex read for us Psalm 150, and it really comes from that. And Psalm 50 starts off, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse. In Revelation 19, it concludes the first verse with Amen, Hallelujah. And those two words come from the Hebrew, Amen, Hallelujah. They are transliterated into our language. They are not translated. They are two of the very few loan words that we get from Hebrew into English. Amen's one of them. Hallelujah is another one. Another one is Daniel. That comes out of Hebrew. Michael comes from the Hebrew. Hebron, right over here 20 miles away, comes from Hebrew. But we don't get very many. But here we do. And hallelujah is a command to praise. It is a second person plural. That is, we're not looking at one person and say, praise God, but we're looking at what the Southerners have already got a good handle on in linguistics already, you all. So this one is, y'all praise Yahweh. That's hallelujah. The second word there is praise God, hallelujah, shortened form of Elohim. And the third one was praise Him, hallelujah. But it is praising God. Now, this is the Greek transliteration of it. This is what actually appears in the Greek text. Hallelujah and Amen. Now, if you look closely at that, you don't see an H in that Greek word hallelujah, you just see an alpha. That's an A. But above each one of those is a breathing mark. Every word in Greek that begins with a vowel, A, E, I, O, and U, has a breathing mark over it. And you see a breathing mark over amen. And you see a breathing mark over hallelujah. But why is this one pronounced hallelujah with an H? It's because if you notice these breathing marks, this one is different than this one. Now, most songwriters don't see that. Greek has no H in its alphabet. All it has are these breathing marks. And if it looks like this way, which is a backwards apostrophe, then it aspirates it or it puts an H in front of the word. We sing a lot of hymns. Hymn writers do not know any Greek. And they will see this word, hallelujah, and they'll write in their song, alleluia. That's why we've got so many hymns that sing alleluia instead of what it ought to be, hallelujah. And I have taught my wife very correctly that whenever we sing one of these songs, it just goes alleluia, she says hallelujah, because that's what the Hebrew is. And that's what we've got. Now, the word hallelujah appears all over the Hebrew Bible, and we see it bunches of times in Psalm 150. Ends up with hallelujah all over the Old Testament. But hallelujah only appears four times in the New Testament. Only four times in the whole New Testament part of our Bibles. And all four of them are right here in the book of Revelation. And we will look at each one of these hallelujahs, and they state something different. But we're beginning now the positive part of the book of Revelation, because now it's the beginning of a party. And we're going to see it here with the first hallelujah. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2. And after these things, so we're back in the time, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This answers a question that Mary Kay asked last week when we were looking at this harlot, this great harlot who rides the beast, rules even the Antichrist. And who is this harlot? What does this harlot represent? There's so much symbolism in the book. And it's not looking at one particular very large prostitute that rides a beast. She represents something else. And Mary Kay asked the question, why is it depicted as a woman? I mean, isn't that kind of sexist? Well, she didn't say that. I added that. But it's that way because she is looked at as seduction. She is looked at as seducing mankind. Now, the second hallelujah talks about the same one. And both of these hallelujahs are praising God because of this judgment upon this great harlot. Verse 3. And a second time they said, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Who is the great harlot? Why a harlot? She rules even the beast and these 10 kings without a kingdom that I described as 10 CEOs, because they have incredible power, but they're not political power. It is some other kind of power, a king without a kingdom. And they also support the Antichrist, but she rules all of it. She who rides the beast, we determined last week, was money. Money has ruled politics and religion from all eternity. From the very beginning of time, money has ruled. And she is called a harlot because of her seductive ways, combined and compared to sexual immorality and prostitution, and how sex can draw in and entice and deceive. Money is the ultimate seduction. There is a passage in 2 Timothy says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is that great harlot. I know that We have called her a female because I believe, and seductive in this way, because I believe that men are more easily corrupted by money than women. Now, I know that is very sexist. They would fire me at Google. But I believe it is true. And men have been most of the rulers of the world. And they have been influenced this way. So money is a harlot. She is a seductress. She rules even during the great tribulation over the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the 10 CEOs. But God is praised because all of that has come to an end. All of this judgment is now over, and her smoke goes up forever and ever. Money is judged forever. There will come a time. We're looking at the four hallelujahs. The third one is all creation stands up and praises God. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. We've got all creation bowing down and praising him. The 24 elders represent 12 tribes of Israel. They represent the 12 apostles. So we're talking about Old Testament, New Testament, humanity. The four living creatures are angelic beings, and they too will praise God. It reminds me of the passage that Alex has been working on this week out of Philippians chapter 2 that he's taught in Sunday school class this week. And it's all of this praise to God, and it comes from Philippians chapter 2. Being found in appearance as a man, it's talking about Jesus who emptied himself at the right hand of the Father. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue confess, eventually embrace the fact that this Jesus is who he said he was. Hallelujah. The fourth one, verses 5 and 6. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Everybody is praising God. The word for Almighty is a Greek word translated there as pantocrat, pantocrator. He is not the plutocrat ruled by the wealthy. He's not the aristocrat ruled by the aristocracy, the ruling class. And he's not the democrat ruled by the people. He is the pantocrat. He rules everything. And we can find comfort in the fact that no matter what we're going through, God rules. And that's the four hallelujahs. And then we come up to event number 2. The greatest party of a lifetime, greatest celebration, 2 main events. Number 2 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me read to you from verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Who is the bride? The church is the bride. Who are the righteous? Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. We see it in Romans chapter 4 about who are the righteous. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he do? How did he earn the righteousness? He didn't do anything except believe what God had said. Now to him who works, his wage is credited, not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or declares right with God, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified or declared right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The main argument of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, and we have it by faith. It is the righteous who will be at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ will be celebrating that supper with the Lamb of God who was slain. Revelation 19:8 is suggesting more than just a righteous position. It's also saying that God desires us to live it out. It talks about the righteous acts of the saints. 1 Peter 1 says, "Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." We are holy because of our position in Him. He says, live it out. Now, God has designed marriage for the wife to be the visible counterpart to her husband. She reflects him. That's the bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes this. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present to you as a pure virgin." And then in chapter 5, talks about the relationship of the husband and the wife. And the husband is to sanctify his wife, just like Christ is sanctifying the church, setting her apart for this time to present himself to her at this marriage feast. When I see a horrible marriage, my first target is the husband, because I think that the wife reflects her husband. So I go to him and find out what's going on in his life, because she is going to be like him. Now finally, in our passage, John is overwhelmed by all this. And he falls down to worship this angel. In Paul's writings, he argues in a teaching fashion, where he says, he makes a statement, and then he says, "in order that," or he says, "because of," and then he says, "for this," and "in order to do this," and he keeps arguing logically. John's writings are, "and I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this, and this angel, and this loud voice, and. It almost overwhelms the guy. And here this marriage supper is presented to John, and he falls down to worship the angel. We see in John chapter 9 that I have up here, this is a section where he's healed a blind man. And the blind man is overwhelmed, and he finally finds Jesus again. The religious leaders keep trying to question the fact whether what happened to him and who is this guy that healed his sight. And he basically says, "I don't know, but I was blind and now I see." And the blind man, and he said, when Jesus said, "You know who the Lord is," and he says, "You're now seeing him for the first time." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This is Jesus, but Jesus never stops him. He never says, no, get up, don't worship me, because Jesus is God. And it's nothing like this scene with this angel. Matthew chapter 2, a very familiar passage. And this is where the Magi come to find the baby in a manger. And they say, this is to Herod, and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And in verse 11, "And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell to the ground and" what? "Worshipped him." Because he is God in the flesh. He is everything that we can see of the invisible God. And did Jesus ever once say, no, don't worship me? When he's in the boat with his disciples, he stops the waves and stops the wind, and they worshiped him. Did he stop them and say, no, don't worship me? Never. He accepted worship. All the focus becomes on Jesus at the end of this section of the book of Revelation. Because the entire book of Revelation, it begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals who He is. So all of the focus becomes on Him. Well, how special is this church? We battle it out down here on this earth, trying to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Too often we battle one another instead of battling evil. But we are so special in the eyes of God. We are His precious children. We are His precious bride, an intimate relationship with the Lord God the Almighty. And we are ultimately linked to Him at this celebration. Two celebrations to begin a great party. And it begins with the four hallelujahs. And then it comes down to this marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, my question to you, and it's a simple question, are you invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb? And it all comes down to whether or not you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. We're not talking about being a member of a church. We're not talking about being a member of a religion. We're talking about what you have done with the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He came for one express purpose, to go to that cross 2,000 years ago. Because the penalty for sin is death, and we've all sinned, every one of us. The penalty is death. Jesus came and paid it. When He hung on that cross, He cries out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then He cries out in darkness, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because our sins are placed upon the Son. Our sin. He is taking our penalty upon that cross and dying on the cross for our sin. Now, if you believe that for yourself, you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You may be here this morning, and maybe it's the first time you've ever heard the simplicity of Christianity, that the difference is whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Savior from what? Savior from hell. Savior from condemnation. Savior from the penalty of sin. And we've all sinned. But Jesus took it in our place. Believe in Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for the cross. Thank You for taking a penalty we deserved. And I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning who has never placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Lord God, right now, they might realize Jesus paid it all for them and enter in by faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen.